Please join me in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, and we're going to start at verse number 8 in just a moment. The parallel that you can check out is in 1 Kings 8:65 and following. We closed yesterday talking about the dedication of the temple by King Solomon, the prayer that he offered, and how God responded with supernatural fire that burned up the dedication sacrifice, how God's glory filled the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant had just been placed, and pushed the priests that had placed the Ark of the Covenant there out of the building, at least temporarily, where they could not minister. And how everybody was excited and part of this great and glorious moment, this climactic moment in Israeli history when God's throne was placed in God's palace in God's holy city of Jerusalem. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "At that time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamat to the brook of Egypt." So this is the 7 days of the dedication ceremony. And everybody's there from the far northern border of Israel proper down to the far southern border of Israel proper. And then, verse 9, "On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So as best as we can reconstruct it, we know that this dedication ceremony took place in the 7th month. And we know that it is followed up by the Feast of Tabernacles, which has an 8th day convocation, a special holiday, that occurs on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be the 22nd day of the 7th month. So it appears as if the altar was dedicated starting on the 8th day of the 7th month. Then they would have naturally had their very first Yom Kippur observation on the 10th day of that same month. It's not a feast day. It's a day of fasting. It's the only day of the year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And so this would have been the very first time that ever happened. Then they would have finished up, apparently, with their 7 days of dedication on the 14th. And then that means the 15th day is the kickoff day for the Feast of Tabernacles, which then goes through the 21st with a final great celebration, convocation on the 22nd. And we don't know exactly what that looked like in the Old Testament times, but we do know in New Testament times that involved a water ceremony where the high priest would get a golden container of water, apparently from the Pool of Siloam down in the south part of the most ancient part of the city of Jerusalem, and carry it up to the Temple Mount and pour out this water next to the altar of sacrifice. And this seems to have represented the water that flowed from the rock during the time of the Exodus, during the time of the wilderness. And the likelihood, I think, is that that ceremony went on for this first Feast of Tabernacles. Now, later, though, that water ceremony took on a future understanding that there was going to be a great spring of water break out on the Temple Mount on this exact site. And it would flow into a river of life that would head toward the Dead Sea and also toward the Mediterranean Sea. And there would be a forest of the Tree of Life that grows up alongside the shores of that river of life. And you can find a lot of that in the book of Ezekiel, which comes very close to the end of the temple that we're looking at right now, right near its destruction. But you can also see it in the book of Revelation, because it's tied in with the new heaven and new earth and the eternal kingdom of Jesus, the Lord and King of Kings. So all of that happened. That is, all of the ceremonies happened for very first time in the Temple of Solomon. And then in 2 Chronicles 7:10, it says, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that he who is had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So that's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles officially closes, and it's now a travel day. Everybody gets to head back home again, and the temple is now a major component of Israeli life, and it will remain that way throughout the time leading up to the coming of Jesus to that same temple as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so Solomon heads home as well, and this is where God has a follow-up vision with him, a night dream. Now, first, in verse number 11, it says, thus Solomon finished the house of he who is. So the dedication ceremony was the top off to it. Then the commentator, or the priest who's writing all this down, says, and the king's house. So Solomon continues working on his own palace complex after this until it's completely finished. And we know from other things that we'll see as we move forward that he will finish the palace complex by his 24th year. And right now we're looking at his 12th year. So we've still got about another dozen years that the palace complex will be in construction. Now, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of he who is, in his own house, he successfully accomplished. So I think that's getting a little bit ahead of the story in regards to the palace of Solomon. But we are definitely finished with the palace of he who is. Then he who is appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him. So this is the second time that God appears to Solomon by way of a dream. The first time was when he'd just come to the solo throne. His father had died, and God gave him the opportunity to choose something for God to do for him. And he'd ask for wisdom in administering the affairs of the Israeli people. And God granted that. Now, God comes to respond to Solomon's recent prayer at the dedication ceremony. So he says, second half of verse 12, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So God verbalizes to Solomon, I agree that the house you built will be the house of sacrifice for the Israelis. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, and those are all things that Solomon threw out in his prayer as potential times of judgment upon the people of Israel for sin. And in each instance, Solomon had said, please, when the people repent and turn their faces toward this temple, stretch out their hands toward this temple, cry out toward this temple building, please hear their repentant cries and forgive them. So here's God's answer to that, which is a fairly famous passage. It's been used quite a bit here in the United States as a theme verse for National Day of Prayer and for large prayer gatherings. And I want to remind you at this point that yes, there is this principle that when any people cry out to God in repentance, then God will respond to that. But what we're about to read in verse 14 is very specifically designated toward the Israeli theocracy. That is, the kingdom of Israel as God had established it in the land of Israel, with him being the king, and with the warning that if they did not act as him being king, they would face judgment. And that judgment would kind of be ratcheted up over time. And the ultimate form of it would be that God would destroy his temple. God would destroy the capital city of Jerusalem. God would empty the land of Israel of the people of Israel, send them into foreign exile. And so this verse is kind of picking up on what happens in the theocracy period, the Old Testament period, if Israel sins, comes under God's judgment, and then repents. So this is verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, that's the sense of repentance, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. You can't have true repentance unless you have the heart change, which brings about the action change. Then, remember the conditionality here. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God's promise to the Israeli people is, if after you've sinned and I judge you, you repent genuinely, then and only then will I forgive your sin and then heal your land. Verse number 15. Well, actually, before we go on, let me respond again to the principle of this. I've heard American Christians use this verse as if it's a promise to America that if Christians here would just pray, God will fix all of America's problems. And while I would love to go along with that sentiment wholeheartedly, I can't. Because it takes the whole nation being repentant of its sins and turning from those sins in order for there to be a genuine cry to God to fix the problem. We cannot cry out to God in principle, bless America, God bless America, until America is blessing God appropriately. We cannot expect him to fix our problems supernaturally if our people, our fellow Americans, are not willing to give up those sins. And so we need to address the real situation. That is, we have fellow Americans that need themselves to hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and cry out to God for a Savior, for Jesus to come into their life and change them. And the way that we can see our country change is by helping individuals change one by one. So if you haven't been engaged in that, then keep your eyes open, pray about it, and if you have opportunity, help people come to salvation. And I'd say the same thing about any country, that they need Christians to share the gospel inside that country in order to truly address the big problems of any country. And that's the individual choices being made in it. Okay, back to what God said to Solomon. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So we talked about this idea that the The temple was the Israeli focal point for their worship life. While it stood, it was an anchor, if you would, a mental anchor. No matter where an Israeli was, they could think about where the temple was, turn toward that direction, pray toward it, and thereby reach out to God. We see Daniel doing this when he is living up in Mesopotamia. 3 times a day, he opens up his windows toward Jerusalem and prays. And so this was a focusing technique. Now, what about those of us who are Christians? Well, we've got a totally different focus point now. There is no temple. Jerusalem is still there, but it is only the ruins of the ancient Jerusalem of this time period. Our focal point for our prayer is very simple, and that is there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So our prayers are focused through Jesus toward God the Father. And we remind ourselves of this by custom when we pray in the name of Jesus. That's not some sort of magical incantation at the end of our prayers. That is a reminder that everything we ask needs to be done by the authority of Jesus' name as our Lord and Savior. So our prayer focus is not a place on earth. It is the one who came to earth, died, rose again, ascended on high, and is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, making intercession on our behalf. So please keep your focal point toward Him, whenever you pray. Verse, number 17. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I've covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. So we get back to the conditionality of the Solomonic kingdom, that Solomon reigned and his descendants after him by God's permission, provided they stuck with him, remained in covenant with him. And we see examples through Israeli history where they get in trouble, and eventually the Solomonic line has a curse put on it. We'll talk about this later. That no one from that physical royal line will ever be allowed to reign as a king of Israel ever again. And so this is one of the reasons, I think, for the virgin birth, because Jesus does not physically come from the Solomonic line. His genealogy in Luke flows through Mary, who is a descendant physically of Solomon's younger brother, Nathan. Joseph, however, the foster father of Jesus, the adopted father of Jesus, his line is from the Solomonic line. So, interestingly enough, Jesus had a legal right to the Solomonic throne, but he was not part of the Solomonic line curse that would stop him from sitting on the throne. Instead, he came through the Davidic line by way of Nathan. So God keeps the promise. And so this conditionality, we should always keep in mind that this is at issue, that salvation is contingent on us sticking with the covenant that we've been called to. Verse 19, if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among my people, or among all peoples. At this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has he who is done this to his land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned he who is the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore he has brought all this disaster on them. So I've told you a few times as we've talked about the design and building of the temple that it appears to be the most expensive per cubic foot building ever built on planet Earth. There's just trillions of dollars of material that's put into it, and we can't, I think, easily calculate the artisan costs, the fine craftsmanship of those that were involved in the 7-year construction of it. It was a magnificent place, an unbelievably beautiful place. And yet, there is nothing left of it today. Nothing. The Temple Mount that we see today, we know it by the outlines placed by King Herod to make the Temple Mount a broader place of worship. But of the actual Temple of Solomon, there is nothing left. Nothing. The dome, the golden dome of the rock, seems to be somewhere close to where the original temple sat, but there is nothing archaeologically clear about what the footprint of the original building was. It was all destroyed in such a way that the top of the mountain looked like a plowed field. We eventually, Lord willing, will get to the description of the destruction by the Babylonians and understand that exactly as God said here to Solomon, if you all end up abandoning me, I will take down all of this that you have built to my glory and honor, and there will be nothing left of it. And the people who come by this place will be shocked by it, and they will understand the reason for it is because of sin. Now, I'll also mention this. God will use the prophet Ezekiel to illustrate that it is God's presence that makes a place holy. Because when Solomon has built this temple, God symbolically sends his glory cloud to sit upon the Ark of the Covenant, to fill the Holy of Holies, so that he speaks from between the cherubim, and it's as if he is seated upon this throne inside the Holy of Holies throne room, inside the palace of the shrine building, inside the complex of this temple. Ezekiel will see a vision of God, and he won't be at Jerusalem. He'll be actually in exile up in Mesopotamia, but he will be caught up in the spirit and brought to the Temple Mount. And he will be shown all sorts of atrocities, all sorts of sinful behavior. And then he will see the glory of God rise up off the Ark of the Covenant, move eastward through the front door of the temple, and then out the front gate, the east gate of the temple complex. And then Ezekiel will see the glory of God go across the Kidron Valley, up over the top of the Mount of Olives, and then disappear. And then, and only then, will Jerusalem be open to be destroyed. So God fills the house with his presence. That's what makes it holy. And once sin comes into the land, he removes his presence from the house and leaves the unholy house for judgment, and also the city of Jerusalem, too. And it's only when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit, riding on a donkey from the proximity of the top of the Mount of Olives, that we see the glory of God coming back to the area of the temple. But even that is only looking forward to more judgment, because on the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus was crying because they did not recognize who he was and that they were being evaluated once again. And because they would be found without proper righteousness, the temple of Herod's time period, the first century temple, would also be destroyed, and nothing left of it. One stone standing upon another on the top of the Temple Mount, all of it will be torn down. And so Jesus warned about that as well. The next time Jesus comes back, he will also arrive at the Mount of Olives, and he will be bringing the righteous dead with him, and he will be collecting the transformed righteous living to himself in the sky, as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I just think all of that needs to be kind of put away in our heads whenever we think about the things that happened here near where Solomon built this magnificent temple. Well, we're out of time for today. Come back tomorrow and we will start on some Psalms.